As we were preparing our messages for today, I'd like to ask you, was this year's feast your best feast ever? Sometimes that's a tall order, isn't it? Reflecting back on my feast, this is my 66th Feast of Tabernacles. I've been able to attend all of those in one way or another, as I'll explain in just a moment. Not all 8 days, all 66 years, but been able to attend every feast. During those 6 decades, I have had terrific feast experiences. And I've had some challenging feasts as well, probably like many of you who've had more than one feast. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. We read this, Deuteronomy 14, before the feast. I'd like to go back and read it again and just ask, as we begin to kind of reflect back on the Feast of Tabernacles, and I can tell that feast fever is still running high. So, Cheryl Ann, I don't think you've gotten over it yet, right? We have the after effects, kind of the afterglow of enjoying our travels, of meeting new people, seeing old friends, spending time with family, perhaps, reflecting on the messages. If you're like me, during the feast, I like to take notes on every message and go back over those and reflect on the messages we got. And it truly is a highlight spiritually of the year. Like I said, we get 3 months worth of sermons and Bible studies, sometimes even seminars, during those 8 days. And it should be like a shot in the arm, as they say. Inspirational. So like I said, some of you have been around for as long as I have, but I have a few questions for us to consider this morning. Did you learn anything new? Did you learn anything new? I have begun over the past several years to look for nuggets. Not new truth, but something deeper and something fresh for me in the Scriptures. Do you feel rejuvenated? I mean, like I said, we may feel jet lagged, those of us who traveled by air a long way to several different time zones, but spiritually, do you feel rejuvenated? Do you feel spiritually refreshed? Do you have a greater fear of God, that is, respect and honor for God, than you did before the feast? Let's go back here to Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. Like I said, we read the larger context before the feast. I'd like to focus just on verse 23 now of Deuteronomy 14. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain, of your new wine, your oil, of the firstborn of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So the feast is not just for feast sakes and that 8 or 9 days that we're there. It is to help us learn to fear the Lord always. The fear of God is another topic. We had a very good sermon over in England about that subject. I've talked about it here before. I don't want to focus just on that. But I would like to ask the question, what is the measure of a great feast for you and me? What is the correct measure? What is the right measure? I thought it might be helpful if we went back in the Scriptures and looked at a few Feast of Tabernacles we find listed, particularly in the Old Testament, and what we might gain from looking at those feasts. What's really remarkable is there's only 3 or 4 examples in the Old Testament of the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet there were 1,500 years, if you count from the time God gave the feasts to Israel in Leviticus 23, all the way through the beginning of the New Testament. 1,500 years, and only 3 or 4 Feast of Tabernacles are recorded in the Bible history. I always find that perplexing. It's kind of like the Jubilee year. You know, I look in Scripture. Do you find a Jubilee year? Did the Israelites actually make it 50 years? So they could celebrate one of those without going into captivity or about losing identity or about, you know, losing everything, as it was with Israel and then eventually Judah. Well, let's go to 2 Chronicles. I'd like to go to one of the greatest feast celebrations there ever was. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And let's dig a little deeper and see if we can find what occurred here, what they experienced, what they left with, and see if it parallels anything we experienced. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let's begin reading in verse 8. 2 Chronicles 7, 8. Let me just set this up a little bit. This is the dedication of the temple after it was built by Solomon. So a very special time. David throughout his lifetime dreamt of building the temple. Solomon decided he wanted to construct it. He worked with David before David's death. They went through the plans, the drawings, the details. And finally we reached the dedication. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 8. At that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance to Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So it was a great gathering. It was maybe some folks who normally wouldn't be at the feast decided to attend this special occasion, the dedication of the temple. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, as we all did. We call it the last great day. Sometimes we call it the 8th day. For they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. When we came in today, of course, you greeted me, Linda, we greeted you. I could tell there was joy. It was a joyful feast overall, wasn't it? Even though we may have experienced some challenges here or there, we always do when we travel, especially to a foreign country. But overall, I think I sense kind of a joyful spirit in the room. Certainly they were very joyful. Especially when you read about the number of offerings, and particularly the number of peace offerings, because the peace offerings could be eaten by the people who brought them, which is kind of interesting. So they feasted and feasted and feasted. Maybe some of you did that, kind of like I do, rich food, and now I'm fighting off a little bit of a cold because of the jet lag and all that rich food we had. Let's read verse 11. I'm getting a little off key here. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. So literally the transition from a portable tabernacle that had been set up originally in Shiloh was changed now to a physical temple. And God approved of that. And he appeared to Solomon to say, attaboy. He had done what God wanted him to do. And there was great joy. I'd like to read from the commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, about this particular section of Scripture. Solomon kept the feast 7 days. The time chosen for the dedication of the temple was immediately previous to the Feast of Tabernacles. See 1 Kings 8, chapters, or verses 1 through 12. That season, which came after the harvest, corresponding to our September-October, lasted 7 days. And during so prolonged a festival, there was time afforded for the offering of the immense sacrifices enumerated. A large proportion of those were peace offerings, which afforded to the people the means of festive enjoyment. And again, I don't know about you, but this feast I had some really good meals. We discovered some wonderful restaurants. You know, Bob and I talked about this while we were there. We were both told that the English food is not the best. You know, if you want good food, you go to France or Italy. But we found the food, and I know we had one meal that we shared with the Bezerays while we were there, but the food was outstanding. I think all the French chefs came to London or England. It was really good food, well presented, just delicious, fresh. We ate a lot of fish because there was a lot of fish in England, and they prepared it in some ways that was really very good. Hope you've all had lunch. But that's one thing we enjoy at the feast, isn't it? Good food. Good food and fellowship. And it adds to the joyfulness of the feast. And certainly that's what happened with all these people, all these Israelites who gathered at the dedication of the temple. And the outcome of this feast is pretty clear. Even reading between the lines. Renewed joy, spiritual rededication, enthusiasm. Of course, all of you know what enthusiasm means. It's a formulation of a word from two Greek words. It means God in us. Enthusiasm. When people are enthusiastic, it's because, you know, they have that expression, God in you. God was in the people. They were truly excited. Now, I want you to think about this feast and contrast it to another Feast of Tabernacles we read about back in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to learn something about whether you have a really good feast or a not-so-good feast here in a moment by reading this contrasting Feast of Tabernacles that was established by Jeroboam when the kingdom was split between the northern tribes and Judah and most of Benjamin and, of course, some of Levi. In 1 Kings 12, beginning to read in verse 20, we read about this fellow Jeroboam who was apparently a good warrior. He was kind of like Saul, big, tall, handsome guy, the kind of person you like to have as a king. The trouble is, even though he was a charismatic leader, he was very self-centered and very selfish in the way he approached even the keeping of the holy days. Notice here in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 20. It came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all of Israel. Like I said, to the north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem now was in the tribe of Judah. And as I mentioned before, it was basically the tribe of Judah, much of Benjamin, and the Levites. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. As it says in verse 20. Let's drop down to verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. He knew there was a lot of attraction to the temple. There was a lot of attraction to the house of David and Rehoboam. Son of Solomon, he knew there would be this emotional appeal that the Israelites would have, especially as the holy days rolled around. It's interesting that our sons don't attend church, but every year they ask us, where are you going for the feast? I think I've told you this before. One year we told our middle child, Steve, that we're going to Italy for the feast, and he said, oh, can I go? He wanted to go with us. You know, there's some nostalgic appeal, even though he hasn't attended church for several years, to the feast, isn't there? And Jeroboam knew that. He said there's going to be this emotional appeal. He knew people pretty well. In verse 27, he said, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me, and they'll go back to Rehoboam. So this was after this major revolution takes place. The nation is basically split. The larger number, of course, go with Jeroboam, and he recognizes that there's going to be this emotional attraction during the holy days. Therefore, the king asked advice. He made two calves of gold. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. That's a long trip. Too far to go. Here, These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Sound like Aaron in the wilderness and Moses? He built these gods, two calves. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. They heard about these great icons that he constructed, and they went a great deal of distance to go look at these things and worship. After all, the king couldn't be wrong, could he? It was the king that was leading him astray. Let's notice verse 31. So he made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 15th day of the 8th month. Not the 7th month, but the 8th month. Like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made sacrifices on the altar, which he had made at Bethel. And on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Notice, this is something that he calculated would be in his best interest. Right? And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. He was a very selfish man, wouldn't you agree? His motivation for keeping the feast was selfish. You know, I think it's important for us to analyze the purpose for the feast. I'm sure we all did this before we selected a site we went to. Linda and I wanted to go to England, and there were things we wanted to see in England. But the primary reason we went there was to attend the Feast of Tabernacles with God's people and to come away with spiritual nourishment. Not just to see historical sites or interesting places. That goes hand in hand. And I think we have to ask ourselves, why do we go to the feast in the first place? We should go there for spiritual rejuvenation and for the right reasons. Clearly, Jeroboam had selfish motives. He was trying to keep the people under his control. Now let's read what happens here in chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So not only did the king assign people of his own choosing to be the priests, he himself was making an offering. And we know that's verboten from the scriptures. It was only the high priest and the family of the high priest that was to make altars. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you you shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. It's a pretty strong epitaph saying human sacrifices are going to occur on this altar. And it's going to be the men and the descendants of the men who are now practicing sacrifices on this altar that Jeroboam has built. In verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes shall be poured out. And so it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar of Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! It's got bad news. Arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. God kind of froze his hand out to one side as he was pointing to have the prophet of God arrested. And his muscles atrophied, and it stayed like that, as an obvious sign that the man who came with the bad news was a man of God. Verse 5, the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please, please, entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me, refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Give you anything you want." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half of your kingdom, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place." Pretty dogmatic. "Even if you offered me half of all that you control, I wouldn't go anywhere with you." Why? Because he had a complete selfish motive. Even though he was keeping the feast, wrong time, wrong month. But you know something? Hezekiah kept the Passover in the second month one year. But the difference between Hezekiah and Jeroboam was the attitude. Because God blessed Hezekiah's efforts, because his attitude was, "I want the people to be closer to God. I want the people to be rededicated to God. I want the people to be spiritually rejuvenated." Whereas Jeroboam's attitude was, "This is all about me and my kingdom and me keeping these people." And of course, if you know the history of Israel, you know what happened to Jeroboam. He met a terrible end. The issue is not when, as I said, the feast was kept especially. It was the attitude in which it was kept. And I think that challenges all of us. So after we come away from the feast, what is our attitude? Is it, "Oh man, I'm glad to be home. I'm glad it's over." Is it, "Now, how can I incorporate this spiritual information into my life? Can it change me? Did I look for new things? Did I look for something that would help me in my life spiritually?" Was your feast a selfish feast? I'm not just saying because you went to a site that was a wonderful place to go, because we try to place the feast according to God's will. I've talked about this before. We get his input, we fast about it, we pray about it, and we want his name to be placed where he wants it. I've said this before, but I like going to Hawaii because it's a wonderful place to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But I don't go there just because it's a beautiful place, or because it's just warm, or I can sit on the beach, or I can enjoy a nice adult beverage or a good meal. I go there to get spiritually charged up, spiritually rejuvenated. Because with that spiritual rejuvenation, then you become an extension of what God wants for the people. It helps us serve God better. Do you go to the feast to do your thing? Was it more of a vacation destination for you instead of a spiritual rededication? In the past 66 years of my feasts, I've had great food, fellowship, and memorable sermons. Several family feasts. I still remember the feast we had in those early days down in Big Sandy, Texas, when we camped. It was hard. I remember one year it rained every day during the feast, and we were in a tent. And every day my clothes got wet, and we had to hang them up in the tent. And I wore damp clothes to services. I see some of you nodding already, and I don't think you're asleep. You're with me. You've experienced those kind of feasts. But you know, those are some of the most memorable feasts for me. I remember going to Squaw Valley. Beautiful weather all week long, and the last great day it started snowing, and it snowed for 4 days straight. We got snowed in. We couldn't get out of Squaw Valley. Oh, terrible thing. I remember some fantastic feasts in Canada during the 10 years that I served up there in the ministry. We've had the opportunity to go to some great international destinations, St. Lucia, Bermuda, New Zealand, Singapore, Italy, the United Kingdom. And I know some of you have had those kind of experiences too. And we have good memories from each of those. But again, the purpose of the feast is not some vacation excursion. It's spiritual rejuvenation. But some of the most valuable spiritual feasts for me is the one in which I missed 6, maybe even 7 days of the feast because I was in the hospital. Had a collision on a softball field with another member during a softball tournament at the feast, and I ruptured my spleen, and I had to stay in the hospital until the bleeding stopped. I heard the sermons. You know, they brought me these cassette tapes. That tells you how long ago it was. And I listened to the sermons over and over again in my hospital bed. And I grew a lot as a result of that feast, spiritually. As I mentioned, I missed all but 2 days of one feast because my wife was due with our first child. And at that time, she couldn't travel to the feast, so I flew from our home to the feast site twice during the feast so I could be there for the holy days. And I was on the phone every 20 minutes. You know, have you started labor yet? No. Started labor yet? Good family planning, right? Of course, it used to be in the old days, if some of you may remember that far back, when we had the feast at Big Sandy, a lot of people planned the birth of their child during the feast because there were midwives at the feast. And they knew it. Free delivery. And then, of course, they could announce the birth of their son and the name or their child, and everybody in the feast at that time would know they had a baby. So people actually planned to have children at the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, there were so many children being born at the feast, it was like setting up a hospital. And I still remember the administration at that time said, you know, no, if you're within 2 months of delivering, then you should stay home. And that was the case with us. We were actually 2 weeks due at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as it turned out, our first son didn't come until 2 weeks after the feast. But we still missed it. But I still remember that feast. I remember some of the sermons. I remember, you know, my wife and I we'd talk about this and say, why did God allow this? You know, how come I'm missing a feast, she would say. And we learned a lot about ourselves, and we grew spiritually that year, even though we had some struggles. Once I missed 4 days of the feast with sickness. Wasn't fun. But I learned a lot. Once again, I got CDs this time of the messages and listened to those in my hotel room. These stand out in my memory because of the deep spiritual lessons that I learned, mainly about myself and my relationship with God. The feasts that were challenging or spiritual lessons learned stand out in my memory. Some of the other ones, even to exotic places, kind of fade. I'd like us to notice another feast in the Old Testament. This is the Feast of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, to set this up, this is the time when these Jews were released to return to the land of Judea from the Persians, in this case. In chapter 3 and verse 1, and when the 7th month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his brethren, the priests, Zerubbabel, and his brethren rose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You may remember they went back to rebuild the temple, and as they were digging up the old wall, they found the law of God. And they kind of rediscovered that they should keep the feasts. They still hadn't reconstructed the temple. They were just trying to rebuild the wall, and they found this, the writings of the Old Testament buried there, and they began to say, we need to keep the feast. So they built an altar. As a sidebar, a lot of people say, well, you know, in order to have the evening and the morning sacrifices again in Jerusalem, you need a temple. Well, this scripture tells you very clearly, you don't need a temple. All you need is an altar. All you need is an altar. It says in verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries around them, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt sacrifices. It was clearly a time of spiritual rejuvenation. A little different circumstance than it was in Solomon's day, but similar in some ways. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered regular burnt offerings, and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day, verse 6, of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So very clearly, all you need to offer offerings to God is an altar. Temple's not required. Like I said, but that's a sidebar. The point I want to focus on is during the days of Ezra, you can imagine how happy these people were, how joyful, how filled with enthusiasm for God's word, that they stopped the construction, they built an altar, and they started keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Time of rededication and excitement. It wasn't a lot of people compared to what Solomon had in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64. It says there were 42,360 people. A small number compared to those who kept the feast in Solomon's day. Let's jump forward to Nehemiah, the next book, because Nehemiah chronicles a few more specifics. Nehemiah chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. Nehemiah, talking about the same particular time period, it's just that Ezra and Nehemiah both record these. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. They realized what had happened to them and how they were now being rescued and drawn back together to the land of their fathers. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. You can only imagine this homecoming that these Jews were having, how joyful it was. What a terrific time, what a wonderful time. And God had led them to find the law in the buried in the walls they were rebuilding. Again, we can only imagine that this time is extremely joyful. Let's jump forward again to chapter 8, Nehemiah 8, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. We remember that day, don't we? Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets. And then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Were we attentive at the feast? as we had opportunity to hear the messages that God had prepared. Wonderful example here in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's drop down to verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "So let it be, so let it be. Amen, amen." While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense. So not only did they read it, that they expounded on it. And that's, of course, the pattern of our service, is we read the word of God and then we expound upon it. And help them to understand the reading. And verse 8, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Because the words of God's law should cut us to the heart. And those words should motivate us to a spiritual rejuvenation. Let's go down to verse 13. Now on the second day of the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord God commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of the olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of the leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written." And the people went out and brought those things, and they made booths. Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. And we all know that means, of course, temporary dwellings. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day of the children of Israel, had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, in verse 18, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And in the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. So we've read here about three feasts recorded in the Old Testament. Two that I think should carry a lesson for us. And a third one that carries a lesson for us. The feast for us should not just be a time of selfishness for us to do things for ourselves. But hopefully, as we now savor the memories of the feast that we've had, we can learn spiritual lessons. Linda and I were talking about some of the spiritual lessons we learned from the historical places we visited. It's kind of interesting. But more important than that is the spiritual word that we learned and took away with us and hope to inculcate in our behavior, in our attitude, in our lives. And that's really the measure, isn't it, of the outcome of the Feast of Tabernacles? Is what are we going to do with 3 months' worth of sermons and Bible studies and perhaps seminars that we heard at the feast? What are we going to do with that? Are we going to use that as a springboard, as a shot in the arm, for us to maybe change our lives in ways that maybe we knew were lacking before the feast? Pray more. Study more. Treat our brothers and sisters with more respect and honor, perhaps. Think about our relationship with God, deep down, seriously. How will we use the feast? I'd like to go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. I like this verse. It's so succinct. It tells us what God's objective is for our lives. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? As spiritual Israel, the requirements are the same for us. What does God require but to fear the Lord? Have we gained deeper, a greater respect and honor for God as a result of our feast experience? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good. Why did God create the holy days? Not to make Him feel good. It's for our good. The spiritual feasts are for our edification. I do know, as we saw in the example of Solomon, and even, I believe, the approval that He put on Ezra and Nehemiah's feast, that God's pleased when His people walk away spiritually rejuvenated, uplifted, ready to face another year in this world, which, as we heard in the sermonette, is going downhill in a hurry. We need to have our batteries recharged spiritually, don't we, to survive in this world. So the question is, what will we do with our feast experience? Will we use these sermons, the renewed friendships, and our deeper respect for God as a springboard for spiritual rejuvenation, spiritual rededication, spiritual growth? I think that is what God seeks in us. If we do that each year, then it truly will be the best feast ever, because we keep adding to the spiritual growth that God has created for us. And we can say with all confidence, yes, even though there were challenges and difficulties, it has been my best feast ever.